A common theme in many of the Proverbs that we will be looking at today is wealth. We're fortunate to live in one of the wealthiest countries in the world, materially speaking. Our standard of living is among the highest in the world, and I know that we are all very grateful for the standard of living that we enjoy in this country. But our material wealth comes with some dangers. The theologian Lawrence Hodgebrink made the remark, "Theologically, wealth is a more serious problem than poverty." He was making the point that material wealth can be dangerous and damaging to a person's soul. We can become preoccupied with and dependent upon material wealth, neglecting our spiritual life, our relationship with God, our humble dependence on Him, and our character. An example of this from the Bible that comes to mind is the story of the rich young ruler that had an encounter with Jesus. It's recorded in three of the Gospels, but Mark 10, verse 17 is Mark's account. It says, "And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked Jesus, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth.' And Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said to him, 'You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, 'How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God.' And his disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, 'Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, 'Then how can anyone be saved?' Jesus looked at them and said, 'With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God.'" Jay Kessler put it this way: "Things are to be used and God is to be loved. We get in trouble when we begin to use God and love things." Someone else said, "Possessions weigh me down in life. I never feel quite free. I wonder if I own my things or if my things own me." Vance Havner quipped, "The difference between Patrick Henry and the average American today is that Patrick Henry said, 'Give me liberty or give me death.' And the average American today just says, 'Gimme.'" Jesus Christ said in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Today, we're coming to the end of this large section of Proverbs by Solomon, which extends from the beginning of the book through Proverbs 22, verse 16. Another section of Proverbs, which are contributed by other wise men, begins at verse 17 of this chapter, and we'll look at those next time. But here is a topical grouping of the Proverbs of Solomon that are in chapter 22. We have reputation, sovereignty of God, knowing when to take cover, parenting, borrowing, sowing and reaping, generosity, troublemakers, laziness, adultery, and blessings of righteousness. Let's flip over to Proverbs chapter 22 and begin working our way through this chapter. Proverbs 22, verse 1. "A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold." Never underestimate the value of a good reputation and a clean conscience. A good name, a good reputation because of a good character is to be valued over material wealth and position. If we compromise our reputation and character to gain wealth or fame, we have made a very bad choice. Protect your character and your reputation. They cannot be easily replaced. Verse 2 falls under the sovereignty of God. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. A person's material wealth does not determine his value in the eyes of God. We're all equal in the eyes of God. Rich, poor, black, yellow, white, green, or whatever. And this is contrary to the ways that it works in our own culture. In our culture, the materially wealthy are seen as more valuable than the poor. The wealthy are treated better, befriended quicker, tolerated more, given special opportunities and privileges. May not be outrightly stated that way, but it's easy to observe, isn't it? But that's not the way the kingdom of God works. Galatians 3:26, Paul wrote, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons and daughters of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." In the kingdom of God, there is to be no distinction between people based on their material wealth, because we're all the same in God's eyes. Compared to God, we're all impoverished. And at the same time, in Christ, we are all overwhelmingly rich, being co-heirs with Christ. What we have as a co-heir with Christ, both now and in the future, makes all of the wealth of this world look like a lump of coal in comparison. Let's flip over to James for a minute. He confronts this issue of treating the wealthy in a special way in relationship to the poor. James 2:1. It says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Don't ever measure your worth by the standards of this world. Your worth is not determined by the number of things that you possess or the size of your bank account. God doesn't evaluate people with the same criteria that this world does. You are infinitely valuable to him, no matter your economic status. He loves you. You are rich in Christ. You are blessed in him. Proverbs 22, verse 7, borrowing. It says, "The rich rules over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender." This is some very important wisdom, especially in a culture like our own, which is so dominated by consuming and instant gratification. You know, I was looking at a list of, you know, the top tens in the world of different things. You know which country is in the most debt in the world? The United States, by a large margin. We owe more money than any other country in the world, by a large margin. And if that's true, then I'm thinking maybe we really aren't so wealthy after all. It says the borrower is the slave of the lender. Now that probably ought to be stamped on every credit card in our wallet or purse. The borrower is the slave of the lender. Now I say that in jest, but if you're a person who finds it hard to say no to buying things that you don't have money for, you may want to seriously think about writing that in big letters across all of your credit cards. One of the most insidiously deceptive things about credit cards is how they promise you freedom. But in reality, they make you a slave. You can buy it and enjoy it now and pay for it later. In truth, if you buy it on credit, you will be grossly overpaying for that thing, first off, and you will obligate yourself to the creditor, giving up your freedom. There's nothing that makes our freedom and peace go away in this life quicker than borrowing money and living on credit and being obligated financially. I mean, it just puts you in shackles. Is it a sin to borrow money? No, not necessarily. But we're given strong warnings about it. Some good general advice. One is to get out of debt and stay out of debt, especially short-term, high-interest-rate debt like credit cards. If you're going to use a credit card to make a purchase, and with so much online purchasing, you almost have to have a credit card in order to carry out that kind of transaction these days. But pay it off every month in full. If you can avoid it, don't purchase things on credit, which will be worth less than what you will owe on them. Well, that includes just about everything we can think of, doesn't it? It used to be that real estate was the one thing you could feel pretty confident in. Last few years, that hasn't been so good either, has it? But if we'll follow these very simple principles, we'll realize big benefits over the long term in our life. We'll feel free and peaceful, and we'll actually be able to put ourselves in a position to accumulate some wealth. How do we avoid using credit cards and credit to purchase things? Slow down, take a breath, walk away, exercise patience and self-control, and save up the money you need to purchase that thing before you buy it. And if you do that, you may discover that you really didn't want that thing so much after all. There may be times and situations when buying something on credit can't be avoided, but most of the time, it's really not necessary. Our culture has taught us that we need that thing now, and that we need to keep up with the Joneses, and that the things that we have are a measure of our worth. And all of that is a lie. The first part of this proverb says, the rich rules over the poor. One of the ways the rich maintains their rule over the poor is by extending credit to the poor. Living on credit will bury you and keep you poor. It will keep you poor. John Piper said, this world is the stage for living in such a way to show that this world is not our God, but that Christ is our God. See, Jesus wants us to live by a different set of standards, not being dominated by consumerism and materialism and greed. Instead, he wants us to be content, to live simply, and to be generous. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6:6, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Is it wrong to be wealthy? No. Is it wrong to seek to be wealthy? No. But let us note well the dangers and hazards attached to it. Be wary, be careful. Verse 9 talks about generosity. Proverbs 22. "Whoever has a bountiful eye will be blessed, for he shares his bread with the poor." The expression, a bountiful eye or a good eye, it means someone who is generous and kind. The Lord has been very generous to us. He wants us to be generous to others. Our generosity represents him to others. When people know we are followers of Jesus and we're tight-fisted toward those in need, it implies to them that our master is tight-fisted toward us. And that's not true. He's not tight-fisted with us. He's generous and he's good to us. And he wants us to be generous and good as a representative of his to others. Some give the excuse, "I can't afford to be generous." The truth is, we cannot afford not to be generous. You guys remember that passage in 2 Corinthians 9:6? Paul wrote, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way." Proverbs 22:8, sowing and reaping. "Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fail." Well, this proverb expresses that very familiar principle of sowing and reaping, of planting and harvesting, that the things that we do come back around to us, whether good or evil. If you're sowing goodwill with others, doing good things, you're going to have good come back to you in other forms and ways. And if you are sowing ill will and doing evil, you're going to have evil come back to you in other ways and forms. Galatians 6:7, Paul wrote, "Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." One of the deceptions that people live under who are living a wicked, evil life is they think they're going to always get away with it. You will not get away with it. It will come back upon you. That's what this proverb is warning us about. It will catch up with us. Verse 16 is also about sowing and reaping. It says, "Whoever oppresses the poor to increase his own wealth or gives to the rich will only come to poverty. This same proverb, it has an interesting truth attached to it, I think. The Message translation captures the meaning well when it says, exploit the poor or glad hand the rich, whichever, you'll end up the poorer for it. Increasing one's wealth by exploiting the poor is a wicked thing to do, clearly, and will rightly bring God's displeasure down on our head. The other part of this proverb I think is interesting too, though, because trying to manipulate the wealthy through bribes or gifts, glad handing of various kinds, will ultimately just lead to our own poverty. See, you can never give enough to satisfy the wealthy. His means far exceed your own, so that you are never able to put him in a true place of obligation to you. That's what this proverb is telling us. You will just spend and spend trying to buy something that is unattainable to you. So what's the alternative? Deal with all people, poor and rich alike, with integrity and honesty and respect and doing right by them. And the law of sowing and reaping will come into play in a good way for you. Trying to get over on someone, especially someone of considerable wealth beyond your own, is just a bad idea. The proverb is saying you cannot win. Verse 3, knowing when to take cover. It says the prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Do you know what it means to be bullheaded? That's what this proverb is talking about. Perseverance is a good thing, but it's also good to know when to quit and take cover and just let it go. It's good to know when it's time to cut your losses and regroup to fight another day. The foolish person continues to fight even after they have been clearly defeated and they have no chance of winning. It's good to recognize when there is danger ahead and to change course to avoid it. The foolish person, like Wile E. Coyote, just keeps charging ahead in spite of the danger, maintaining the same course, goes right out to the edge of the cliff. You may remember that well-known definition of insanity by Albert Einstein. Insanity, doing the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. Parenting, verse 6, says, train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. This is one of those proverbs that some have turned into a promise rather than seeing it as the proverb that it is. It's not a promise. It's a proverb. It's not a promise in the same way that Jesus has promised to come back to his people one day and to take them home to be with him forever. That's a promise. A proverb. This is a proverb. It provides us wisdom and principles to live our life by. This proverb tells us that we should train up our children in the way of the Lord, teaching them the word of God, modeling for them a life of living in obedient fellowship with God. And this will lay an important foundation for their entire life. Does this proverb promise that our children are guaranteed to live God-honoring lives as adults if we will train them up in the way they should go? No, it does not promise that. We're not machines, and neither are our children. We're not writing software. We're raising human beings. We're being dishonest when we teach that this proverb is a promise. There are many parents some in this very room at this very moment who have faced and are facing the heartbreaking reality of a child who has turned away from everything their parents taught them, even going so far as to reject faith in Christ. You know this to be true. Did those parents fail in some way as parents? No. That's not a fair or reasonable conclusion to come to. We can't force our children to become the adults that we want them to be. We've seen children, I've seen children who were raised in wonderful homes make some of the most awful life choices imaginable. And I've seen children who were raised in some of the most awful situations grow up to be some of the most amazing human beings. Things don't always work out the way we want with our kids. Kids can go sideways in spite of their parents' best efforts. But if we will follow the wisdom of this proverb, we stand a much better chance of seeing our kids grow up and follow in the footsteps of Jesus than if we don't. It's not a guarantee that our kids will love Jesus and follow him with their life. But if we will train them up in the way they should go, we will have made a tremendously important contribution toward that end in their life. Parents, I want to encourage you to not give up hope for your wayward child. It isn't over until it's over, and it isn't over yet. I've seen many kids return to those central truths that their parents raised them with when they got older. Some of us in this room were those kids, weren't we? We were the kids that our parents were just, Lord, please rescue that knucklehead. Bring him back. And here you are, loving Jesus, serving Jesus. And you were amazingly awful at one time, breaking your parents' hearts. The enemy wants you to believe that your child has been lost. But that isn't true. The Lord loves your child, and he has not given up on your child. He is continuing to pursue and woo your child to himself. Keep praying, Dad and Mom, for your child. The Lord hears your prayers. He loves your child more than you love your child. He wants the best for your child more than you want the best for your child. Verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Now, you may not like to hear this, but we are all born as fools, as the Bible uses that term. Fool is the default condition that we have when we enter this life. And if we do nothing, we will remain a fool in this life. It takes no effort to be a fool. Being a fool is easy. It takes effort to become wise. It's the responsibility of parents to work the foolishness out of their children and replace it with wisdom. It's our responsibility as parents to teach our children common sense and life skills and the Word of God and love for God so that they'll not be fools. Discipline has become kind of a dirty word in our soft-headed modern culture. But we're fools if we neglect to properly discipline our children, helping them to grow beyond the foolishness that they are born with. Obviously, we need to take a child's age into consideration and what we expect from them. The expected maturity of a 5-year-old is vastly different from the expected maturity of a 16-year-old. But discipline is something we must do, even though it can be a lot of work and it can be very painful for us to do as parents. I always thought my parents were lying to me when they used to say, "It hurts me more than it hurts you, Jeff." I'm thinking, "You're not telling me the truth." But now as a parent, I understand, because it does hurt me. I don't like disciplining my children. Never did. But I know there's times that I have to do it for their future, for their good, for their life. Verse 10, troublemakers, says, "Drive out a scoffer, and strife will go out, and quarreling and abuse will cease." In other words, get rid of the troublemaker and trouble will go away. One bad apple can spoil the whole barrel. The problem is that it can be really hard to know when to get rid of the troublemaker, because we want to be gracious toward people. There's no easy answers for if and when a person should be removed. It takes a great deal of prayer and wisdom. Sadly, though, there are times when the best thing for everyone involved is to drive out the scoffer, to get rid of the troublemaker. And it's amazing how quickly peace and sanity return after the troublemaker has been given the right boot of fellowship. Verse 13, laziness, the sluggard. I love that word, sluggard. The sluggard says, "There's a lion outside. I shall be killed in the streets." The sluggard, the habitually lazy person, makes endless excuses for why he can't do things. And these excuses can become pretty ridiculous sometimes, like the one portrayed in this proverb. "There's a lion outside. I will be eaten if I go out there." "My back hurts. My head hurts. I can't breathe in this building. I can't get up that early. I forgot how to get there. I can't find my pencil. The dog ate my paper. I didn't have anything clean to wear. I didn't have money for the bus. There's a lion out there." Eventually, the sluggard can start to really believe his own excuses for why he can't do anything, and his reality begins to warp, making it nearly impossible to climb out of the hole that he has dug for himself. The solution? Stop making excuses. Stop whining. Just get up and start doing what you need to do. Fight through the tricks of your own mind. Make yourself bend to your own will. Face your fears and get moving. Grab yourself by the scruff of the neck and give yourself a swift kick and get doing it. There is no lion outside that's going to eat you. The only lion eating you is your own laziness. This crybaby culture that has become so prevalent in our country is not good. People need to man up or woman up and stand on their own 2 feet, stop making excuses, start making a contribution rather than being a leech on the rest of society. Amen, I hope, from you. Verse 14, adultery. It says, "The mouth of forbidden women is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it." So we have a warning about adultery here, and we discussed this topic at length when we studied Proverbs chapter 5 and chapter 7. I don't want to repeat all of that again today. We don't have time for it anyways. But if you missed those Sundays when we studied Proverbs 5 and Proverbs 7, or you just need a reminder, I encourage you to go to the church website and you can watch the videos or listen to the recordings of those teachings. That's why we put those things up there, so that people have access to those things if they miss a teaching or they are interested in a particular passage or subject. Adultery and other forms of sexual sin are very destructive, causing tremendous pain, not just in the lives of the two people involved, but also in the many lives of the people who are connected with them in some way. Please take these warnings about this particular issue seriously. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." Finally, we end with Proverbs of Solomon, his chapter, which remind us of the blessings that come from pursuing a life of wisdom and righteousness. We have verse 5 first. It says, "Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them." Thorns and snares are metaphors for the many difficulties and troubles in this life, which are avoidable if we will follow the word of God and his wisdom. Verse 11, "He who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend." Having a pure heart and gracious speech will give us favor with the authorities over us. Finally, verse 4, "The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life." The fear of the Lord does not refer to being terrified of God as one who hates us and intends to snuff us out of existence. Instead, the fear of the Lord refers to this deep, reverent respect and worship of God. To fear the Lord is to love him and desire, and the desire to please him with our life. And the results that come from a life lived in humility and reverent worship of the Lord, following his ways, is riches and honor and life. The riches referred to in this proverb go beyond material wealth. Hopefully we've already got hold of that idea at this point after going through these other proverbs this morning. These riches are the things that really matter. The fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Becoming increasingly whole as a human being. Having a meaningful life and purpose and mission to pursue. Being a co-heir with Jesus, who's the possessor of all things that are good and righteous and holy. The treasure of heaven and eternal life. A life lived in relationship with God through Jesus is a rich life. The reward for humility and the fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. I want to close with a short poem by Martha Nicholson. "Let me hold lightly things of this earth, transient treasures, what are they worth? Moths can corrupt them, rust can decay, all their bright glory fades in a day. Let me hold lightly temporal things, I who am deathless, I who wear wings. Let me hold fast, Lord, things of the skies. Quicken my vision, open my eyes. Show me thy riches, glory and grace, boundless as time is, endless as space. Let me hold lightly things that were mine. Lord, thou dost give me all that is thine. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the rich life that you give us in Christ. I pray for each of us that we would be caught up with the richness of the life that you give us, want to give us, offer us, Lord, and that our attachment to material things fade in the background as we satisfy ourselves upon the richness of this relationship that we have with you through Jesus. Thank you for this reminder today, Lord, of the things that are most valuable to us. Bless each one here in Jesus' name. Amen.